Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. And if you have your outline, we're dealing with the last part of our barley harvest outline. David, can you bring that down a tad? Just bring it down a tad. The barley harvest outline, where we are dealing with the typology, the fullness that is found in the New Testament. I want to make sure that we work through that to capture those thoughts. For some of you who are new, if you have not been engaged in a Bible study before, where we deal with the collaborative relationship between the old and the new, this might be a little bit of a challenge for you, but I would just encourage you to get the CDs in the past. So I'm going to just make some basic overall observations as we deal with the typological aspect. In the top of our outline, this is under, there it is, typology, fullness found in the New Testament church. The fundamental hypothesis that we are establishing is that we are dealing with typology, and typology means that there is a correspondence between Old Testament teaching and New Testament teaching, and one becomes a pattern or a picture, and the other becomes for us the reality. Or another way to put it is fulfillment. Fulfillment. So some of you may have heard the basic axiom before, Old Testament, New Testament, that the New Testament is concealed in the Old and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. Have you guys ever heard that terminology? Who has heard that terminology? Okay, so about 60%. So I'm going to say it again because it has implications with how you study your Bible. If in fact the New Testament is concealed in the Old, hidden in the Old, woven inside the text of the Old, that is the reason for which the Old Testament serves as a pattern or a type. There are realistic factors to the Old Testament that are exclusively Old Testament, so that when we move into the New Testament period, there are certain Old Testament things that don't carry over. But fundamentally, as a rule, what carries over from the Old Testament to the New are the eternal principles. There are eternal principles that carry over from the Old to the New. And when you understand that, you can rightly make the connection between the New and the Old in terms of the paradigms or the models. I'll give you an example as we get ready to deal with this last element of our class in relationship to Naomi and Ruth. In the Old Testament, God demanded blood sacrifices in order for us to come to Him, because in the blood sacrifice, we were taught that we are sinners by nature, and because God is holy, we cannot come into His presence without the shedding of blood, because the shedding of blood is the grounds for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Right. And so the inference drawn out of that is that God is too holy to dwell with us who are too sinful without the mediatorial work of the shed blood of Jesus. The grounds upon which we have fellowship with God is the sacrifice of Christ. So the Lamb in the Old Testament, running from Genesis all the way to Revelation, becomes for us a pattern. It's a type in that it points to a reality, but it's a pattern in that it's repeated over and over and over again. And as such, when we get to the New Testament, what will remain is the reality of the Old Testament pattern, but the pattern will disappear. We no longer offer blood sacrifices, but Christ was once offered for our sins, so that His sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice, is efficacious for all eternity. So we can go to God with the blood, but we're not going with literal blood, nor the blood of lambs and bulls and goats. We're going with the precious blood of the Son of God. We're not going with His literal blood. We're going with the doctrine of His incarnation and the doctrine of His atonement and the doctrine of His justifying work of our sins and the doctrine of His resurrection from the dead, because all of that makes Him the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. If He didn't assume a human nature, He could not have been the barley loaf, for barley sheaf for us. If He didn't assume a human nature, He couldn't have been the seed that went into the ground and died. John 12, of which if it abides alone, it cannot do anything, but once it dies, it can bear much fruit. If he didn't die, he would have abided alone. We would still be in our sins. But because he rose again from the dead, now we have the forgiveness of sins based upon the satisfaction of God's divine justice. And we can approach the throne of God confidently because of the once for all work of Christ. But we go to God acknowledging our sin because we are still yet in ourselves sinful, though in Christ we are what? Righteous. So the true believer is simultaneously righteous and sinful at the same time. So we don't come to God under the presumption that in ourselves that we are personally capable of or qualified to enter into his presence. We are not. We will always need a mediator between us and God until we are glorified. That mediator is Jesus. So he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Whether before salvation or after salvation, we only come to God through Christ. So he is that once for all lamb slain for us. That's what we mean by typology and reality. And that's what we mean by the eternal principle remaining while the typological picture fades away. In the Old Testament, circumcision was given for the male children on the eighth day to be circumcised as a symbol or a sign of the promise that God made to Abraham that he would have a seed who would come into the world to take away our sins. Circumcision is no more required today. But the reality of circumcision applies to every one of us because we must be circumcised in our heart. The foreskin of our fallen nature must be cut away so that we become new creatures in Christ, Colossians 2, 12 and 13. And thus we are part of the people of God, circumcised in the spirit. You guys follow that? And so there are a number of types in the Old Testament that point to the reality that's in the New, and they're all centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We started our women's theology class last year around biblical theology, and one of the things I laid down to you is that when you look at the women in the Old Testament who were part of God's redemptive program, they were called covenants. Women are called covenants. And the fundamental argument that I use to substantiate that connection is the book of Galatians chapter 4, where Sarah and Hagar were called covenants. And the reason I called your attention to that is because when you understand that God viewed his daughters as covenant models, then you can see why he did what he did in the scriptures to protect them and provide for them and lead them to the fulfillment of their calling. So Hagar was the covenant of works and Sarah was the covenant of grace in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul said that these two are two covenants, speaking to the two women. I did that also to call your attention to the fact that in the redemptive purposes of God, women are not to be viewed, not by God's people, as secondary to the cause of God, that somehow they are ancillary but not essential. Women are just as essential as men are, which means the men also are called covenants. And the central passage that would affirm that is Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48, where God says that he would give Jesus a covenant for the people. So because Jesus is our head and we are the body, the bride, then we are covenant with Jesus. And that's why I use the women as covenant models through the scripture to show you why God puts in the effort that he does to protect his daughters and to show up in their lives the way he does, because he views both the man and the woman are equal partners in the covenant model. There's no way for the human race to progress without the collaborative efforts of the man and the woman. And this is why I say to my sisters, don't fall prey to the battle of the sexes, because when you do, you miss the point of God. Let those who do not recognize their status as sons and daughters of God fight those sexist battles. Let the daughters of God understand their privilege as princesses and queens in the kingdom of God and take your rightful role so that you can cooperate with God for the advancement of the kingdom. Since God is going to use some woman to assist some man in the advancement of the gospel. And so the Bible closes out in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, where the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let everyone that is athirst come and drink of the waters of life freely. What a marvelous way to close out the Bible. He opens up the Bible with saying, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And then he closes the Bible with the bride of Christ, along with the Spirit of Christ, calling sinners to that celestial kingdom. See, God sees the end from the beginning, doesn't he? So he may start with a man, but then he finishes with a woman, because the two combined become the church of the living God with Christ as the head. Are you guys following that logic? It's very important, because this is the only way you can reconcile how God functioned in the Old Testament without falling prey to a secular worldview that loves to read into the scriptures things that are not there. But the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show you his covenant. Psalm 25:14. And you will be able to rejoice in God your Savior and your Redeemer, because you will see that he will have done for you what he has done for Ruth, and what he has done for Naomi, and what he has done for Sarah and Hagar and Tamar and Rahab the harlot and many other sisters. He's done the same thing for you in bringing you to himself and purposing to use you as well. In that real and significant sense, God is no respecter of what? Persons. We all do have our roles. And if we stay in our lanes and execute our calling according to our roles, we can be mightily used of God. Having said that, there is a typological pattern that we see in the book of Ruth, critical to understanding how the New Testament and the Old Testament collaborate. So I'm going to make this basic hypothesis, and we'll run quickly through our outline. So the New Testament is represented by whom? Ruth. The Old Testament is represented by whom? Naomi. That's right. Naomi then also represents nationally who? Israel. And what does Ruth represent? The Gentiles, and fundamentally the New Testament what? Church. Israel comes into that, as we learned last week. It comes into that because this and that, Naomi and Ruth, were always meant to collaborate to bring about Boaz. So what we are dealing with right now is the work of God in what we would call biblical theology, working from the Genesis account, where we are dealing with the seed. God is protecting the seed, and he's going to right now, at this point in time, somewhere around 1100 BC, right now, protect the seed again. Now, ultimately, who is this seed? Christ. Please understand that. So Ruth is going to serve in a collaborative effort with Naomi to secure God's seed. We talked last week about how the people of God, from time to time, default, make mistakes. And not too infrequently, the males, but also the females. God's even-handed. Both men and women are depraved. I've said that before. You men are no more depraved than women. The first fall began with a woman. But immediately subsequent to that, we see errors on the men's part. We get to Noah. Noah messes it up. The devil comes into that and wants to destroy that. And Noah has to prophesy a curse upon Ham and Canaan because of his indiscretion with his three boys. We see Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah and her device got them in trouble. But Abraham and his device got them in trouble too. For if Sarah was not a covenant, and God would have allowed Sarah to be taken as a wife and entered into conjugally by the king of Egypt, Sarah would have been contaminated. And the seed that would come out of Sarah's womb called Isaac would have never occurred. So what did God say to the king of Egypt? I will kill you and everything in your household if you don't let this woman go. That's how serious God is about his seed. And so this is where we understand the covenant objective of God. When it comes to Naomi and Ruth, when we enter into that sad occasion in the book of Judges, where every man was doing that which is right in his own eyes, and because there was no king in the land, they were idolaters, they had innovations, they committed all kinds of transgressions, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, decides to go down to Moab rather than trust God and wait the famine out. By the way, we all have famine seasons in our life. We all have famine seasons in our life. And when you learn to walk with God, you learn how to store up for the famine. When you walk with God and you learn how to walk with God, you learn how to store up. You don't presume that God is like your fast food restaurant that's going to be there every day. In third world countries where there are no fast food restaurants, guess what they do? They store up their food. So in the harvest, you gather, and you gather enough to be ready for the next season, or on occasion, because it's natural to agriculture, there will occur from time to time famines. If you've been a believer any time long, you know what it's like to experience famine in the soul. If you've been a believer any time long, you know what it's like when your soul starts to dry up and is parched, and your zeal and passion and even your focus on the things of God is at such a low ebb that it's hard really to enjoy and receive from the Lord as you once did. Those are times where you have to now be very prudent, very wise, and very discreet, and not get in trouble. Very prudent, wise, and discreet, and not go down to Moab. Very prudent, wise, and discreet, and enter into another mode of survival, and that is fundamentally rationing your food wisely so you can get through the famine until God decides to visit you again, which he promises to do for those that wait on him. Those that wait upon the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. This happens over and over again in our walk with God. And so once we are used to these cycles, these ebbs and flows, these ups and downs, these intermittent periods where there's a break in the vitality of our fellowship, because God is faithful, cannot lie, change, or fail, we know he's going to show up again if I will but wait on the Lord. So that's what Naomi and Ruth learned, is that their husbands were not obedient to trust God, and the consequences fell out as we worked that through. Now they're back in the land. And being back in the land, God has allowed us to see the behavior and attitude of Sister Naomi. It was fundamentally one of being selfish, self-centered, and not aware of what God was doing. So she spoke concerning herself as being empty. And that emptiness that she felt and experienced dominated her view. And she failed to understand that God had a ram in the thicket in Ruth that he had brought along to be the means by which Naomi would be restored and once again made to be a blessing, as we'll see in chapters 3 and 4. But where you and I are now in our typological pattern, we're working through this end-time scenario where I am demonstrating in the book of Romans how that Naomi is a type of Israel in a diminished state, in a defeated state, in a broken state because of disobedience. So go to Romans 11. Let's work through these verses, and let me give this picture, and then we'll go to our next outline, which is the outline that you have also God sees. So if you don't have that outline, I'll make sure it gets passed out to you. So once we turn the corner, we can start working with chapter 2 around 8 points that I see there. But in Romans chapter 11, what I want to do now is just basically give you a framework as to how I understand the purpose of God in the life of Israel. So we saw under point 3 of our outline, and like Naomi, Israel diminished because of its disobedience to God. And we read this in Romans 11, verse 12. Romans 11, verse 12. Here's what it says. I say then, have they stumbled, that is Israel, that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles with this objective, to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them, that is Israel, be the riches of the world, and the, see the word diminishing? And the diminishing of them be the riches of the what? Gentiles. How much more so their what? So if you guys are tracking with me, what I am demonstrating is that the providential act of God in diminishing Naomi, bringing her to a point of emptiness, served as a type of Israel's condition in their rebellion against God. They are diminished. They are not like the sands of the sea. They do not cover the world. They are a small group of people. They don't have influence. They're not the head, and the rest of the world is the tail. Because they diminished in their unbelief and disobedience, even to the point of rejecting Jesus. But God allowed that to occur in order to bring Ruth into the picture, which is a type of the Gentile church. You guys follow the pattern here? It's important to see that. The diminishing is not an annihilation. It's just a humbling. And I'm just going to say something principally about that that's critical too. God is going to humble you whether you like it or not if you're His. And He's going to humble you in areas of life that are particularly important to Him, which may not be important to you, but they are to Him. Because your character development and your usefulness to Him is most important. Let me say, there are three things here, and I'll pick up on this on Sunday as we are working through Romans 6. Character development, usefulness, and intimacy. So you can write those down. Character development, usefulness, and intimacy. Useful, God using you. Character development, usefulness, and intimacy. Please grasp those three. Because that's the reason after He saved you, He left you here. He did not leave you here to meander in this world just to barely exist. He left you here to teach you intimacy with Him, which is designed to develop your character and to make you useful in the kingdom of God. And you and I cannot be effectively useful in the kingdom of God where our character is not developed. And our character is not developed apart from intimacy with Jesus. And intimacy with Christ comes through Him drawing you near to Him by bringing you low. Because we don't draw to Jesus naturally without first being brought low. This is true. This is true. So it's important for you to know. You read your Bible carefully. As David said in the Psalms, in faithfulness you have afflicted me that I might learn your precepts. I know, O Lord, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me that I might not go astray. God says in the book of Hosea, in the 5th chapter, the last verse, He says, I will withdraw myself from them and I will leave them in their afflictions and they will seek me early. It appears that because of our DNA, because of our natural makeup, our natural tendency, we don't naturally draw near to God until we're afflicted. Now, this speaks to the reality of the presence of sin in our life still. This is why when religious folk tell me they're not sinners anymore, I almost want to walk away. Because it's nothing but a farce and self-deception. And fundamentally, it's a failure to understand that God uses that as an ingredient to draw you near to Him. Your sinfulness is by design. Because you and I have to learn how to depend upon God every day. And every day that you and I think we are okay by ourselves, we are far from God. It's only when we are brought low that we experience the treasure and blessedness of the sweet fellowship of the Spirit of God that comes near and kisses us and brings us into fellowship with Him and carry us through our trials. And He'll allow us for a season to enjoy the bounty and fruitfulness and the plenteousness of growth in Christ, maturity. You know how when you go through a season where God is opening the Word up to you and you're really enjoying His presence in the revelations of Scripture, you know, under the teaching or in other kind of ways. And then simultaneously with that, what God is doing is blessing your life where you're going. Everything is going well. There are no real troubles and life is good. That's a wonderful period. Understand, that's an escalation, that's an arcing up into the blessing of the flow. But that's gonna stop shortly. That's gonna stop shortly, okay? I just want you to know. And the reason it's gonna stop shortly is because you and I are just like Israel by nature. When we wax fat, having been in the land for a while and having received goods and houses and all the blessings, as if we earned it with our own strength, we're gonna forget the Lord. And He has to bring us low. I said I wasn't going to preach tonight. He's going to bring us low. He's just going to bring us low because that's the only way we really treasure God. And let me help you with this. This is very important. This is the thing that you want to be able to detect within yourself, ladies, is whether or not you are treasuring God in your daily life. whether or not he is valuable to you at the highest level. Remember, we were talking assets and liability. Don't ever act like God is a liability. But we do. There are times when we act like God's a liability. I see my sister's got the frown in the front of her forehead. Like, what do you mean by that? I'm going to let that resonate. And I trust that the Lord will give you revelation. There are times when we act like God is a liability and we would rather not let people know we know him. It's a shame, but it's true. There are times when forgetting the Lord is convenient for you. But God would not have you and I to value him like that. So one of the things that the difficulties do is increase our sense of his being an asset. God is an infinite asset and resource in our life, immeasurable, and we cannot really do without him. And this is where we see his inexplicable mercy showing up in times where if it was us, we wouldn't have shown up. If God would act towards us the way we act towards God, we would hang him out to dry. Right. And so in this situation that we have here, the Israelites are diminished because of their rebellion against God. And these are what we would call euphemisms. These terms in verse 11, it says, did Israel stumble? See that word stumble? That means scandalize. That's a euphemism. They rebelled. They didn't just stumble. They were on the brink of blasphemy when they denied Jesus as Lord and God. They crucified him and chose a murderer instead of him. And here Paul is using the word stumble. That's like somebody going out and killing up a whole city and saying he made a mistake. Those are euphemisms that do not actually equal the measure of the real offense that took place. And yet that's the term that's being used here. So I want you to know that that was a major error. As equally as offensive as Elimelech, whose name means God is king, walked away from his God when he left Bethlehem, the house of what? Bread. And went down to Moab, a city that God had cursed and told Israel, don't you ever join with them because of what they did with you. He went and joined God's enemies. And that's exactly what Israel did when they killed Jesus, for they joined the Roman Empire when they called Pontius Pilate to put him to death, to do their bidding. You understand then what we're dealing with, the terminology here. So let's work through it. And so in verse 12, it says, now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentile, how much more their what? Fullness. So then my argument around the term fullness, which is what you have in the book of Ruth, the fullness paradigm, where Ruth now receives from Boaz such a bounty of corn. You guys remember that, chapter 2? Such a bounty of corn that both Ruth and Naomi now will be taken care of at length. So my argument will be this, as I teach everywhere, that the combined collaborative efforts of both Naomi and Ruth is what makes up the New Testament what? Church. The Church of Jesus Christ, as we learned last week in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians 3, is a combination of Jew and Gentile. The Church of Jesus Christ is not just Jews. It's not just Gentiles. It's Jew and Gentile. And that both serve to advance the cause of the gospel with Christ as their head, as the rich book of Ruth will more fully develop. But let's work through our outline to just close out that point. So under point number 3 in our outline, and like Naomi, Israel diminished because of its disobedience to God. They were cast away as a nation, but preserved as a what? Election. And that's a critical point for you to know. There is no nation in the world that in its sum total is going to heaven. Only an elect number out of each nation goes to heaven. Do you understand what I just said? Only an elect number out of each nation goes to heaven. To elect is to choose some out of the whole. So in your Bible, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, you can pull that up. I'll show you what I mean. In heaven, we praise God for him having chosen to redeem us out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Turn in your Bibles. I want you guys to see that. Just so you can see it for your own self. This way you can understand how to comprehend the doctrine of election. That election never ever asserts or depicts the salvation of one nation in total, but only some out of it. And the doctrine of election is the way we explain why some people are saved and some people are not. The doctrine of election is how we explain why some are saved and some are not. Do you believe you're saved? If you're saved, then you're one of God's what? That's right. And what we say to people is, if people don't ultimately end up saved, then they were not one of God's what? Because God doesn't save by accident. He saves on purpose. So Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for you were slain. So who are we describing? Jesus. And you have redeemed us to God. Who is God in this context? The Father. By thy what? That's the cross work of Jesus. Can you see how they're singing in heaven about the atoning efficacy of the cross work of Jesus Christ that snatched them out of hell, having chosen them out of their own people group to bring them into a state of eternal glory? And they're happy about that. Are you happy about that? See, because in heaven, they're still happy about the cross. The question is, are you still happy about the cross? In heaven, they're still happy about the cross. Listen to it. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nations. And that's important for you to understand. We're talking about taking a portion out of. Not every nation enters into heaven. And so we go back now to Romans chapter 11 and build our argument further by marking Romans 11 verse 4 and 5. Romans 11 verse 4 and 5. Are we there? Here it is. But what saith the answer of God unto Elijah? He says, I have reserved to myself what? 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the what? Election of grace. See what Paul said? So Paul said, even in the first century when he was writing, that in Israel there was a remnant. Now you know what a remnant is? A part of the whole. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. You don't have to worry about the whole being cast away because there's a remnant. This is how God works. He works with a remnant. And so over in the 11th chapter, as we begin to close out the book, Paul makes a statement over in verse 27 and 28. This is what God says. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sin. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Who is Paul talking about being enemies? Israel. Like right now, they're enemies of the gospel. As a whole, Israel is an enemy of the gospel. They reject Christ. They reject Christians. They reject anyone who does not hold to Judaism. So what was going on in the first century is going on right now in the nation of Israel. They reject the gospel. They are enemies of the gospel. But watch what it goes on to say. But as touching the what? But as touching what? Election. Now the election is that group that he takes out of. See, Paul always saw in Israel an election. And this is what caused him to rest. He knew that the only people that were going to actually believe the gospel among the Jewish people were the elect. Well, what does the Bible say? My sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. Another they will not follow. And so what Paul is understanding as he is preaching the gospel to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile is that the vast majority will reject it. But some will what? Believe. This is the book of Acts. And so this is how you and I reconcile evangelism too. When you're going about and you're sharing the gospel, please believe this, ladies. Not everybody's going to believe this message of redemption you talk to. And in some cases, the people you love, that are very close to you, they are not going to believe this gospel. Some of them are going to perish in their sins because the gospel will be foolishness to them. Well, you can know if they die in their sins, they were not God's what? Seal it in your soul. Because see, what that'll do is help you stop toiling with what God is up to. Because one of the things God's going to teach you, he's going to teach you that whatever he does is right, and you're going to learn to like it. Whatever God does is right, and you're going to learn to like it. Now watch this. You are going to learn to like the fact that God chose to keep you out of hell, but maybe not your mama or your daddy. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
You're going to learn to like that. Because he didn't have to save you. He didn't have to save none of us. See, and this is where I'm trying to teach my church how to think like Christ. Because if you don't think like Christ, you'll actually end up fighting him. You have to learn how to think like Christ. Because what the Son of God came to do was to teach us the impeccable love of a son for his father and of the love of a father toward the son so that nothing got in between them. And see, I think that what happens with Christians often is we actually change our value systems and our love for God gets shifted to something else. And then when God ends up being God in our life, we end up getting mad at God. Because we want God to do this, that, and the third, when we have forgotten that we're not here for him to do our will, we're here to do his will. That's why Jesus was happy. Jesus was happy because he came to do the will of his Father. And do you know what he said in Matthew chapter 11? For so it seemed good in your sight to hide these things from the wise and prudent and to make them known unto babes. So there were people who heard the gospel and believed it, and there were other people who heard it and did not believe it, and Jesus didn't even have the choice to determine who would believe the gospel or not. He would marvel at folks who would actually believe the gospel. Remember I told you, he turned to the masses and said, did you see this? This Gentile has a faith that I've never seen in Israel. And he understood that his father was drawing that Gentile to him. See, what Christ was demonstrating was the joy of obedience to the will of his father, which will keep you and me out of trouble when once we get on God's side with this. But I'll be taking several weeks in Romans 6 to teach us the critical key of thinking like Christ. Because when you and I are thinking like Christ, then we'll be able to handle anything that comes our way. Our problem is we don't think like him. And we are told, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and according to Philippians chapter 2, we are told that we have the mind of Christ. We are told that. But you have the mind of Christ. I don't think so. It's true. That's what he said. But we don't act like it. You hear what I'm saying? And so you and I are going to have to learn that Father knows best. And that to be happy in Jesus, you're going to have to trust and obey. Because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You want to meet a miserable Christian? Meet a Christian who does not trust and obey. They might be Christian, might not. The final day will reveal. But if you want to see a miserable Christian, watch and observe the Christian life that is not committed to trusting and obeying. They're going to be miserable. Because God did not make you and leave you here to do your own thing. So we are now looking at point number 4. And like Ruth, the Gentiles are enlarged by the fall of Israel. The Gentiles are enlarged by the fall of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. The latter part. For salvation is come unto the Gentiles. For salvation is come unto. You see verse 11? So now, let me see, how can I affirm that in the book of Ruth, chapter 2? How can I affirm the proposition that salvation has come unto the Gentiles? If the Gentiles here represents Ruth, what does salvation represent in the book of Ruth, chapter 2? Boaz! Hurry up and say it. Hurry up and say it. See, when you start understanding typology, you don't have to hesitate. Boaz comes into the picture in chapter 2, and he puts his eyes directly on Ruth, and that brother is stuck on that sister until we close out the book. Salvation has come to her. Do you hear what I'm saying? Salvation has come to her. We'll deal with the implications of who he is more fully, but this is what I mean by typology, that Ruth now is going to be utterly enlarged. And in fact, that's where we are going back to. Look at verse 17 of chapter 11, and then we'll go back and look at the references in Ruth chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 17 says this, and if some, let me start back at verse 15, because he's using the analogy of the olive tree now, and he says concerning Israel, for if the casting away of Israel be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but what from the dead? All right, are y'all reading the same Bible I'm reading? Romans 11, verse 15. I'm going to say it again, because see, when you get the terminology, you're going to realize that the terminology that's here is in the book of Ruth. Naomi called herself dead. Naomi said, we thank Boaz for showing kindness to the dead and to the living. Why is there a dead-living paradox? Because Naomi was dead, but Ruth was not. Naomi could not marry, but Ruth could. But because Naomi and Ruth are in-laws, Naomi will play a role in the nurturing of the child. So collaboratively, she's blessed by her daughter-in-law because her daughter-in-law possesses life. But that life is not actuated until she gets a husband. Now, this husband is not coming to Naomi, that is Israel, but to the church, that is Ruth, which would take up both Naomi and Ruth as types of Jews and Gentiles. You guys see that. So in verse 17, verse 16, it says this, for if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. This is the law of union and consistency we talked about on Sunday. When Jesus says, let the tree bring forth fruit after its own kind, you cannot have a good tree bearing bad fruit. You cannot have a bad tree bearing good fruit. So what Jesus is saying to you and me is, do not settle for hypocrisy. Because hypocrisy is a delusion. If you settle for the notion that a person can be saved but are bearing bad fruit, then you are accepting an incongruent agricultural analogy. Because a good farmer is not going to sow good seed expecting bad fruit. This is what keeps us from falling prey to the deception that we all saved because we made a decision for Jesus. When we're still living a life that is rooted in an unregenerate and degenerate seed that's bearing bad fruit. Am I making some sense? It's critical to understand that because, see, what Jesus is teaching us by the analogy of union with him is that he's the good seed. And there is no way that the good seed, who is called Jesus, is going to have bad fruit on his tree. I'm going to press that home on Sunday. He said it in John chapter 15, I'm the true vine. You are the branches. My Father is the husbandman. Every tree that bears fruit, I purge it so that it can bear more fruit. Every branch that does not bear fruit gets cut down. And then he said, now let me help you. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bring forth fruit. If my word abides in you, then you will bring forth much fruit. And in doing so, you will glorify my Father. But now if you and I accept a construct that says, God can send his son into the world, a perfect seed, and yet produce a tree with fruit on it that's bad. What does that say to the nature, character, and purpose of God? Are you hearing what I'm saying? What I'm saying, like we're saying with regards to what are the net effects of justification when it comes to you and I understanding how God has totally liberated us and freed us and justified us so we're never in danger of eternal damnation again. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God what? Forbid. Theologically, it's impossible. Just like the agricultural analogy of a good seed is impossible to bear bad fruit, it's impossible to be a true believer and just go on living like hell. It's impossible. And we have to work that through because what that will do is it will keep you from deceiving yourself and it will give you boldness and confidence to tell others, stop deceiving yourself. Because if we start embracing an ideology or adopting a worldview that allows for hybrid fruit and bad fruit and call the tree good and the root good, we're deceiving ourselves. And there's no way to actually stop this corrupt process before it ends up under the judgment. Now, remember what Christ said, it's going to be cut down and cast into the fire. That's what you do with bad trees, right? And so what you and I want to make sure is that we are good fruit. We don't want to fall prey to the deception of Matthew 7. Jesus says, I will liken the man that does not hear me, obey me, as to an individual who built his house on sand. Remember that? Matthew chapter 7, starting around verse 14 through 22, 23, 24. He says, he that heareth my word, but does not do what I say, is like a person building his house on sand. The wind's coming. The storms are coming. It's going to get knocked down. If you and I are not rooted and grounded in Christ, anchored in Christ as our foundation, because the storm's coming. If we built our house on sand, we were, here's what we said. God, we don't believe you. I don't know why these fools build houses right in the current streams of tornadoes and hurricanes. Do you? When the tornadoes and hurricanes have been coming consistently since the days of Noah. Why would you build a house in the current stream of a tornado? It means you do not believe in the consistency principle of nature. And the same thing would be for a man or a woman who says, oh, I'm going to heaven, but are not building on the solid foundation of commitment to Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Very critical, very important. So he says, if the first root be holy, then the lump is holy, and the lump is holy, then the root is holy, and if the root is holy, then the branches are holy as well. He's arguing for God's purpose. And then he goes on down to verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, in this sense, who are the branches? Israel. If some of the branches be broken off, if Israel be broken off, and thou, who is he talking to? The Gentiles. Be what? Grafted in. Thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You notice what he just said? He said that the Gentiles who were brought into the church were grafted in. They were grafted into the olive tree of the gospel, which had at its roots Jesus Christ, which was given to Abraham as a promise that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations, not just the nation of Israel, a multitude of nations. So now those multitudes of nations are being brought into that olive tree. Grafted in. So they were brought in unnaturally. In other words, you and I are not Jews, and so we were not part of that physical conduit that God had developed in the Old Testament from Abraham to Jesus to bring the seed through. But once the seed comes and the tree is established, now he can graft us in from the wild olive tree that we are a part of. That sinful Adamic nature, that tree that was going to be cut down, God took branches out and plugged it into the good tree. It's an amazing analogy of being able to graft in to a good tree, a fledgling branch that's on the brink of dying. And that's the analogy of the Gentiles. Does that make some sense, ladies? That's what you and I are. We were grafted into God's kingdom purpose. And so that's what verse 17 underscores. And that then becomes an analogy of Ruth. Because Ruth was grafted in, was she not? Stay with me for a moment. I want you to get this. Remember, Ruth is not just a Gentile. She's a cursed Gentile of whom the law said she should never, ever enter into the temple of the Lord ever. Deuteronomy 23. How on earth does Ruth make it in when she's cursed, except that she was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Are you guys hearing me? And God knows how to make a way for graceless people to enter into his grace through the vicarious work of Jesus Christ. Now, if you and I see ourselves in Ruth, then you and I know that we are undeserving sinners. See, Ruth would never boast that she has a right to even be in Israel. See, when we get back there, what she's going to be saying to Boaz is, how is it that you look upon me, an unnoticeable person, a stranger, a whore, a harlot, an alien woman, someone that they should have cast out and stoned to death. And yet here I am now about to enter into the line of the Messiah. That's past finding out. That's past finding out. But those kind of wonders of God in terms of his grace, inexplicable to us because all we know is law, is designed for you to awe and wonder at why God chose you. Because you and I are just like Ruth. We were under the curse. And we had no right in the kingdom had God not chose us before the foundation of the world. See, it's designed to keep us humble and thankful. Humble and thankful. So our sister Ruth is really, let's go back there. Ruth chapter 2. I want to try to get through this and go into God sees, just a tad of our God sees outline. Go back to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth does not fully understand what's going on. But this is a massive blessing. I think I told you this last week. I know I talked about it in the Friday study, but I'm going to talk about it now to lay down this principle as we begin to deal with this second phase, actually almost third phase, but we're in the second phase. Naomi is like the Old Testament church who was given the law book And in that law book, all these rules and regulations were afforded them that if they were to follow those rules and regulations, that God would bless them. But Naomi, like the children of Israel, did their own thing. So they never experienced those blessings, except the blessing of God's providence bringing her back home. Naomi did not know Boaz, even though she was related to him by law. That's how Israel was. Israel's related to God by law, but does not know him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world received him not. As Jesus says, you neither know me nor my Father, for had you known my Father, you would have known me. See the parallels? They only knew him legally. Naomi knows Boaz legally. Ruth knows him experientially. And the big difference is the difference between knowing him in person and knowing him in letter. Ruth didn't even know who he was in terms of all of the legal factors around his capacity to redeem her. But what she did know was that he was a man who set his eyes on her and bestowed upon her the fullness of his grace and blessings. And frequently that's how God is with us. We experience him far more than we come to know him initially. We experience his grace in conversion. We experience his grace in providence. We experience his grace in recovering us and bringing us out of trouble. We experience his grace in forgiveness, but we don't necessarily have a deep, profound knowledge of who this Savior is that has kept us all of our days. Am I making some sense? And then when once you combine the experience of grace with the knowledge of grace, the knowledge of Christ becomes so much more vivid. And so right now with Ruth and Naomi, Ruth is introducing Boaz to Naomi by virtue of his grace and fullness. And Naomi is about to introduce to Ruth the legal right for Boaz to marry her. So now they're about to actually enter into a collaborative effort to bring to pass what was always the will of God. And this is why I say with reading your Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament must constantly correspond in order for you to get the fullness. You cannot get the fullness by a New Testament. You know, those little bitty Bibles, those little bitty New Testament Bibles folks try to give you when they want you to come to Jesus. That's not enough for me. I love a big old full meal. Give me a full meal. I want all my meal. I want my meat, my potatoes. I want my vegetables. I want my beans, my starches. I want my grains. And then I want my dessert. I want my coffee. I want my drink. I want it all. I want it all. I want all of Jesus, every bit of it. Don't just give me a little a la carte. I don't want an a la carte. Give me the whole thing, because otherwise you're going to misrepresent him to me. I'm going to think he's a stingy little thing that's not much worth having, like some kind of ration when you're in the military, that kind of K-ration. You pop it open when you're starving to death. If that's all Jesus is, then he's not much for us, because we need him every day. We need to be feeding on him every day. And we need to know there's variety in Christ. So I love getting into these food analogies. My wife will tell you, I watch the food shows all the time. And Bob, come here. Look at this. Look at that steak. That's just me. That's just me. I say, see how good God is to us, girl? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's how I get at it. Every time I want to get happy, I just go to the food channel. Now, don't they make, how many of you go to the food channel like me? 1, 2, 6. Woo, look at this room. That food channel is amazing, isn't it? I told Barb, I said, Barb, we got to do a vacation where all we do is travel around the world going to these joints. That's all I want to do for a year. Just go to some of these joints. Now, that food looks so good. I'm like, Lord, look at you. Lord, look at you. Oh no, I'll exercise in the morning. I'll exercise in the morning because I like moving around. I'm a kinetic preacher. I love moving around. So I ain't going to lose it like that. But I'm going to eat in the morning, at noon, and at night. And then I'm going to have my midnight snack too because I'm on vacation. In Ruth chapter 2, we see over in verse 11 and 12 that which corresponds again to her enlargement. It says over in chapter 2, verse 10. Then, I'm going to start at verse 10. Now, yes, verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, and that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? We'll deal with that when we get into God's seats. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto your mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how that thou hast left your father and your mother and the land of your nativity, and are come to a people which you did not know heretofore. Verse 12. Watch this. Are you ready? The Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given you. See how he prophesied fullness into her life? He prophesied fullness. He said, the Lord rewards you. He rewards you for a work that she didn't even know she was engaged in. Do you know what that work was? She simply loved Naomi. She loved Naomi and was Naomi's friend and simply followed her back to her land. She loved her the way we talked about loving, covenant love. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you live, I will live. Where you die, I will die. That's what we mean by friendship. Ride or die sisters, right? And because she was a ride or die sister, God says, Boaz says, God's going to give you a full reward. Now, let me just ask you if you guys already know this mystery thriller love story. What did he mean by God's going to give her a full reward? Raise your hand if you know what that reward is. What is it, Maddie? Jesus Christ? All right, let's stay in the context now. Boaz! Stop right there. Stop right there. Boaz is the pinata, sisters. Boaz is the pinata. Do you understand what I'm saying? Boaz is the pinata. He's the big prize. See, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to see this. It's interesting because Boaz represents Jesus, and Jesus is God's son, but Jesus is also the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So Christ speaks for the Father. And so what Boaz is doing is prophesying the blessings upon Ruth, which would be himself. He's the key to all of God's blessings. Now look at this last line on verse 12, because this is going to come up again in chapter 3, which we'll deal with next week. Are we there? Yes. Listen to what it says. So in the last part, after the Lord recompense your work and a full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to what? That's right. That's another key. It's another key. It's a chiastic key. That term is going to come up in chapter 3 again. It's going to explain some things in chapter 3, okay? So this is what we meant by Ruth being a type of the Gentiles being enlarged. Now, point 5 in our outline. And as Naomi was dead, so Israel is dead by itself until Christ is revealed. And this is what he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 15, 11, 7 through 10. That eventually Israel, the elect in Israel, would come to see the glory of God. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 8, we have already underscored that Naomi acknowledged that she was dead. And so as Naomi was dead, Ruth chapter 1, verse 8, national Israel is also dead until Christ is revealed. So this is what I want to say. This almost gets me over into our God sees paradigm. What Ruth is experiencing now is a huge blessing. And so verses 13 and following gives us the experience of Ruth in the field of Boaz. And Boaz has already secured Ruth, has he not? He's told everybody, leave her alone. And he's told Ruth, you labor in my field all year long. So she's protected, she's preserved, she's under contract because Boaz sees her for who she is. And then we read over verse 19, we took this up last week. I'm going to read these three verses, and this will fundamentally close out our last two points under the typology of the Old Testament and New. Verse 19, and her mother-in-law said unto her, where have you gleaned today, and where did you wrought? Blessed be he that did take what? No. See, now you see how the Holy Ghost is using the same terminology in the mouth of Naomi that Ruth used in her own mouth when she said to Boaz, how is it that you are taking knowledge of me? See, because the idea of taking knowledge, this is at the heart of the title of our new outline. The idea of taking knowledge or noticing means that someone has determined to actually regard you and to bestow favor upon you and to bestow upon you privileges and blessings. Now watch this. Remember, Ruth doesn't deserve it. She doesn't even have any business being there. So these terms, taking knowledge, are grace terms. They're redemption terms. The terms of mercy and favor, they are not terms of legal right. Ruth does not have a right. And yet, not only is she experiencing a right, she's experiencing a massive blessing in those rights. This is the thing that's so amazing. Blessed is he that did take knowledge of thee, and she showed her mother-in-law. See that line? And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had what? This is what I meant in our outline under point number five. And Naomi was dead, so is Israel dead by itself until Christ is revealed. Ruth now is revealing Boaz to Naomi. Ruth is now revealing Boaz to Naomi. Until this moment, guess what position Naomi was in? She was dead. She was empty. And she was hopeless. Now that's our state spiritually when we don't see Jesus. She was dead, she was empty, and she was hopeless. There's a little catch word in Ruth chapter 2 verse 1 that gives us a tie into this. I try not to actually get into the languages and bore you, but I want you to see how the narrative works. In Ruth chapter 1 verse 2, in fact, I'm going into my new outline, but there you go, so what? Ruth chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and I'm going to be focusing on verse 2. Are you there? And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So the writer gives us Boaz as the third party to the conversation before anything happens. You know what he's saying to us? Hint, hint. God knows what he's doing. This is the dude. This dude, keep your eye on him. Now back to the story. Verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi. Now remember, we have just come back to the city. Naomi has said, I'm jacked up. Everybody in the city happy. She's saying, don't be happy. Call me Mara because I'm mad. I'm bitter. I'm angry. That's how scene one closes. Scene two opens up. Ruth and Naomi in the house. And Ruth finally saying, you know what? Somebody got to go to work. It don't look like you're going to do nothing but sit around and mope and complain. This is the context. This is the actual context behind the language. You didn't change your name from Naomi, so ain't nothing pleasant about us right now. So at least one of us can go on out and go to work. So I'll tell you what, you can stay here and commiserate, and I'm going to go out and try to find some work for us. That's rude. That's what a friend does. When their friend is in the pit. And you know how we love having pity parties. And you call your best friend to your pity party. And your friend comes to the party because they're your friend for a little while. They don't stay there real long because they don't want to get toxic with your funky toe-up attitude. But they still love you. So they put up with this. Now, you better make sure you don't call at the wrong time because your friend might go into rebuke mode way sooner than you want to. You understand what I'm saying? And so, but Ruth is not going to do that because Ruth is on the lower end. This is mother-in-law. But Ruth is about tired of mother-in-law talking about, I'm empty, I'm dead, I'm bitter, I'm mad. I'm empty, dead, bitter, and mad. Empty, dead, bitter. Hey, Mom, guess what? I'm going to work. That's right. I'm going to work. I'm going to go to work. Is that cool? Watch this. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me now go to the field. Let me out of here. Let me go. So I can glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. I would love to believe that Ruth is so radical in her intentionality to get out the house that she ran into that mess that's going on, the Lord must have something better for me. Wouldn't you think so? Let's see if we can let's work with this for a moment. Is it possible that sometimes the trials, when they get bad, and you put up with it for a while until you discover, man, what am I doing? The Lord's getting ready to bless me. I'm sitting up here trying to figure out what all this mess is about, and this is the beginning of a blessing. Man, let me go get my blessing. Hey, Mom, can I go for a season and see what the Lord is up to? She's a true believer, isn't she? She's a true believer. I want you to watch what Naomi says. And she said unto her, go. That's all. That's all that is in the Hebrew. Go. Just go. Just go. No, like, it wasn't like, well, let me pray for you. That makes all the sense in the world. Let's ask the Lord bless you. You know what? Go. Go. Let's go. That's exactly right. In the Hebrew, it's the shortest phrase you can use to get somebody out of here. Go, 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 my daughter, go. Yeah, but see that there's no real deep. There's no real deep. You and I are romantic because we're Americans, but there's nothing real deep there other than go. That's all she was saying. Because Naomi is bitter, because Naomi is hopeless, and because Naomi is dead. See, remember, she's Israel still. She's still Israel. She ain't mad at her. She's just in her mess. She's not mad at Ruth. That is her daughter, but she's in her mess. So sometimes God allows messes to precipitate moving you and me. Sometimes he allows messes to push us out. And we're not rejecting the cause of the mess or the grounds of the mess or the person by which the mess comes. We're not rejecting the mess, but we're so glad that we've turned in our thinking and realized this is designed for me to get up off my tail and go do something. Because sometimes you will get stuck and paralyzed in a situation with someone and all you guys are doing is talking and digging a hole for yourself. When somebody needs to move in prayer, move in purpose, need to just get out of the scene of the crime, go somewhere else. And all Ruth wanted to do was get out the house and see if the Lord would do something for her. Powerful. Very powerful practical tool. Very powerful practical tool in the future. See, because otherwise, you know what you're doing? Tell the truth, sisters. When you have to be stuck with a person, and that person is toxic, doesn't those toxic chemicals start seeping in on you? Doesn't your attitude get affected by their attitude? Don't you find yourself wanting to act like them? Because after all, kind begets kind. And this is the liability of deep committed relationships with husbands and wives. As I counsel couples, one of the things I'm frequently finding myself doing while I'm sitting listening to the husband condemn the wife, or the wife condemning the husband, because when they come in, they generally beating each other up. And while I'm listening to them give me their story, I am keenly aware that both of these persons have very similar characteristics, particularly if they've been together a long time. Why? Because association leads to what? Assimilation. So I will often have to say to one of the spouses, hold on, man. You don't realize that you are just like her. I haven't been talking to you guys 30 minutes and I see you and her and you already. You have learned her habits. She has learned your habits, because in a dysfunctional way, that's what we do. In a dysfunctional way, that's what we do. So like if we are sharp and if we are pejorative and if we are injurious with our words, that's going to go both ways. If we are indifferent, if we are judgmental or critical, that's going to go both ways. It takes two to tangle. It takes two to tangle. And unless you have the character of independence, autonomy, and therefore accountability to the Lord, so as to say, I am not going to let my character, I'm not going to let my personhood be so affected by my spouse whom I love, but he's in a mess right now because I ultimately am owned by Christ. I've got to put myself in a situation where I am not diminished because she's diminished or he's diminished. I cannot help them if I'm just as toxic as they are. This is true. This is true. This is very true. So Ruth moves out in love according to the providence of God. And so under our sixth point, so we got two more points. Then the fullness of Israel and Naomi will become through Ruth and Boaz. That's Romans 11, 25 and 26, of which we saw 28 and 32, and then Ephesians 1, 14, 8 through 23. I've already affirmed to you that the fullness of Naomi would be a consequence of Ruth and Boaz. You guys are already sold out on that, right? So we're not going to go to the verses, because what we're going to do is going to see in the unfolding narrative of Ruth chapters 2, 3, and 4, how that fullness occurs. So now let's go to our new outline. Does everyone have God sees? Who doesn't have God sees? Just in case you don't have God sees, okay, so I'll pass these out. So you can just join me in the prayer. I got them, Louie. You got them, Louie? Okay. Just raise your hand so he can give you one, and then we'll begin to work through this and give ourselves about 10 or 15 minutes. We'll do some Q&A and call it a night. I love this part. So the reason why I say God sees here is because at the heart of chapter 2 is God's kiss upon both Naomi and Ruth. He's kissing them now. And what he's saying in his kiss is, I know it's difficult, but I'm with you. That's what he's saying. And it's important for you and I to know that too. Have you ever been in that situation where things are so difficult that your perspective is obscured, that it's hard to see God? It's hard to see God. It's hard to see him in the midst of this difficulty. And you may be stuck there for a minute, raising the question frequently, God, where are you at? Have you been there? Let me see if I can get a few hands, if I can get some experienced folks in here. Because some of y'all, if you've never been through that, God's been real good to you. If you've never been through trouble like this, God's been real good to you. I want to know what the secret you got is. If you've never been through what I'm talking about now, God's been real good to you. Well, you have always seen the Lord, because God hides his face from us for seasons to get us to call on him. So the redemptive drama in the book of Ruth is encouraging for his people who are willing to work through their difficulties, knowing that God what? That God what? And that God what? He provides a way of escape as we do what? See, and I said that advisedly because what Ruth nor Naomi did, and particularly Ruth in this case, she did not just sit on her butt waiting for the ravens to come feed her. See, there's a key here about moving out in obedience to find God's blessing. There's a key here about moving out in obedience to find God's blessing. She did not wait and presume that all she had to do was sit on her butt. Now, there's a passive side to faith where we rest and we rely. Where we rest and rely on God. That's the passive side of faith. Then there's the active side of faith where we respond to what we know to do and do that trusting that God will show up. Like when you don't have a job and you can't find a job and you try and now you're tested with resting and relying on the Lord, right? You're kind of struggling because it's been weeks and months, and in our present economy, it might even be years. Now, God's taking care of you. You're not on the street, but it's tough. And what it's doing is testing your character internally. Can you live in that famine state that we talked about earlier where we're living on ration? At the same time, there are seasons within that trial where God is telling you, get on up and apply yourself, because we have the passive side of faith and the active side of faith. And don't ever forget, ladies, that your Bible is filled with both. At what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. On the other hand, God will say, and Noah moved with fear, building the ark. And Moses got on up and left Egypt, not esteeming the treasures of Egypt more than the blessings and reproaches of Christ. Moving out in obedience is the act of side where you are now pursuing God. Am I making some sense? Let me see if the first point in our outline can affirm what I'm saying. We have a mighty Redeemer. His name is whom? Jesus. That's right. We have a mighty Redeemer. His name is Jesus. Point number one. Watch this. A despairing mother and a diligent daughter. Do you see that? A despairing mother and a diligent daughter. That's what would have went under your outline. Despairing daughter, diligent daughter. Hebrews 11 verse 6. Who knows that by heart? I love verses. By heart. Just by heart. Quote it for us, Sister Deb. Take your time. Without faith, diligently seek him. We're going to slow down and do that a little bit better again. She's getting close. Just nervous. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That diligently seek him. That diligently seek him. That's active faith. That is not a passive, presumptuous faith. Diligently seek him. That sister got up and went seeking after the Lord. Did she not? Diligently seeking him. Diligently. And her mother said, go. And she went. She was so happy. Not knowing where she was going. So her walk was a walk of what? Was it a walk of faith? She didn't know where she was going. She knew she didn't even have a right to be there. But she knew by virtue of the conflict in the house that the Lord was saying, go. So now she's moving out in obedience. And that obedience lands her on the shores of Boaz. Point number two in our outline. Their kinsman is her undeserved favor. Their kinsman is her undeserved favor. That's verse 1 and then verse 5. We already seen the advertisement in verse 1 of chapter 2, then verse 5. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And then the servant began to describe who she was. And then verse 8 is where the conversation starts. And in my Bible, the caption over verse 8 is, Boaz shows Ruth favor. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, do you not hear, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let your eyes be on the fields that they do reap. Go after them. Have not I charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when you are athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. I love it. 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 I know what Sister Ruth did. She fell on her knees and she worshiped God. She fell on her knees and she worshiped God because the CEO of this business had come. See, because she was on a contingency plan. What if Boaz didn't like her? She was gone. So now the folks that were under Boaz were nice people and they were accepting of her and they told her, yeah, go ahead on, you can glean. And that would be indicative of God's people. If Boaz is a type of Christ, you and I are supposed to be kind to strangers, are we not? And so the servants of Boaz representing Boaz is blessing her. But if Boaz wasn't feeling her, she was done after that day. But Boaz locked her into a contract, and she is now highly favored in our account. So let's look at our point. What is a kinsman redeemer? And I'm just going to elucidate it in our outline because I want to at least get to point number three, and we'll take up the next the rest next time. In your outline, what is a kinsman redeemer? A kinsman redeemer possesses actually three critical roles. The kinsman redeemer is a person who rescues you. He rescues you. That's Leviticus chapters 25 all the way through 27 verse 9. And then it's also in the book of Deuteronomy as well. Let me talk about the kinsman redeemer briefly. The kinsman redeemer is the goel in the Hebrew. And it means someone who is responsible for the welfare of the family. Someone who is responsible for the welfare of the family. And when we say rescue, what we are talking about is a person who becomes obligated. You and I are going to learn that Boaz was not obligated. But the rescuer or the redeemer is obligated to help his family sustain their inheritance. Because the Commonwealth of Israel made it that everyone in Israel had a parcel of land that they were to take care of for their own provision. So it is with being in the kingdom of God. When you and I are in the kingdom of God, God has a lot for you, an inheritance for you, a parcel for you that you are supposed to work and take care of and nurture and cultivate. And in that parcel, God takes care of you. And ostensibly, your lot is supposed to be that which takes care of you and takes care of your downline. That's why parents are to store up for the children and not children for the parents. This is where we're jacked up in the 21st century Christian church, because we don't even know how to extrapolate biblical promises into our downline to the third and fourth generation, because on a rhetorical and on a religious level, we go, Lord, Lord, but in our practical life, we live like heathens. So our lives can be completely decimated because we don't know how to actually take the word of God and let it penetrate the whole of our being so as to take over our whole family and teach us good money principles and relational ethics and the hierarchical structure and responsibility on the part of the children to the upline and the upline down so as to secure the whole family. Do you actually believe the God who had given his Old Testament church such an intricate system of self-sustaining principles by which they could survive holistically, each family in those 3 million people who went into Israel, and not have a system like that for his New Testament church? Do you actually believe he just got us out here hanging, that just kind of, you know, we're doing whatever we got to do? We're Christians, but we don't have principles. We don't have a methodology. We don't have a system. We don't have the promises of God to take care of us in a holistic way. Do you actually believe that's the way the New Testament works? The New Testament is actually more bountiful than the Old in terms of its promises of blessings, in terms of its promises to preserve, in terms of its promises to bestow. It's just that you and I do not work the scriptures as we ought to work the scriptures, and so we don't see the blessing in the scriptures to that extent. See, remember, we're talking about sowing and reaping. So here's a point of admonition or exhortation to you younger people. The same principles that God gave before the law, he gave during the law, and he gave after the law. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the one that is diligently seeking God will experience of God blessings of protection, of provision, of guidance, of all of the Redeemer components that are laid out right here. See, if Jesus is our Redeemer, he rescues us from our plight. If he's our Redeemer, he avenges us of our enemies. If he's our Redeemer, he helps us raise up seed to perpetuate his glory from generation to generation. You believe that? I know you can't believe that the gospel is just kind of a little card to make sure you get the glory when you die and the rest of it is on you. I know you can't believe that. I know you can't believe that. I know you've got to believe that Christ bought you lock, stock, and barrel when he redeemed you. And that he has given you a word that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. And that that word is able to bring to pass every spiritual blessing in heavenly places that are in Christ Jesus. And that that word is also able to give you wisdom by which you are able to prosper and to pay your bills and to actually advance the kingdom because you are integrated fully in the kingdom process. I know you have to believe that. The problem is we don't function like that. I'm telling the truth. So to the degree that we only piecemeal our walk with God, to that degree, that's all we get in terms of God's blessings and provisions in our life. Am I making some sense? So here when we talk about the Redeemer, and this Boaz typically is the same Redeemer you and I have, the Redeemer is the one who rescues you from poverty. Leviticus chapter 25 paints the picture. When you come into the land and God owns the land, Israel doesn't own the land. God says, this is my land. I own the land. You guys are on my ground by virtue of a covenant promise that's conditional in nature. If you keep the covenant, you get to stay in the house. It's like living in an apartment complex. You sign a contract. Long as you follow his stipulations, you're good to go. But you violate the stipulation, he's going to kick you out, which is what God did, didn't he? Kicked him out several times. He said, the land is mine. That's what God said. He never said the land is yours. The land is mine. So he says, but when you come into the land and you mess up and you find that you end up selling your property and selling your land, selling your houses, and you go broke, then one of your brethren may be able to redeem you out of your mess. He is obligated to do so. The one that is next of kin is obligated to do so, because that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to poor sinners. The other one is avenging. That's Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Don't go there. He's called the avenger of blood. Same Hebrew word for redeemer. Here's what happens. You out working, and you got partners working with you, and y'all swinging axes and picks and all that. And this dude swings an axe, and it flies off of his hand, and it hits you in your head and kills you. Your family has the right and obligation to hunt him down and kill him for killing you. Because Israel was a people that was supposed to learn that you are supposed to take life as being extremely precious. If a man shed man's blood, this is Genesis chapter 9 around verse 6, by man shall his blood be shed. This is why for most of us who are honest, and you got an honest pastor to a fault, sometimes I have to back it up because people get mad at me for being so honest. If somebody kill my son, I'm not going to automatically say to you, I love you, I forgive you. Nothing in my body is going to actually kick off like that. I'm actually following the paradigm of Deuteronomy 19:1, where I'm going to get my thing and I'm coming after you. And if I discover that you actually did it, you better hope the police catch you before I do. Why? Because life is precious to me. And the seed that God gave me in my children was really on loan from God. That you don't have a right to just kill my child, and I have such a low esteem of my child that I say, it's okay, go on about your business. I mean, the Lord give, the Lord take away. No, that's a wrong application of that. Do you understand that? That's a way wrong application of that. How many of you heard the Monday show? How many of you guys watched the Monday show where that sister called in and I told, girl, please. You remember? Girl, please. No, I trust the Lord. I painted a scenario. If we were in the days of slavery, Jim Crow, when folks was hanging us any kind of way they wanted to, and you know your boys were in danger of being hung because they always hang the men before they hang the women, and the police come knocking at your door talking about, we think your son Johnny actually committed a crime and we just want to talk to him. And you know the trend is that they've been hunting down black boys and killing them. You go open up the door and say, oh yeah, Johnny's in the back room. Ain't happening, is it? It ain't happening. Johnny, I ain't seen Johnny for a minute. I got to think about this. Johnny, I ain't seen Johnny in a minute. Johnny, hey, hold on for a second. Gotta go see Ruth the Moabitess. Not Ruth, but Rahab the harlot. Hid the spies. And the Jews came and said, did y'all see those? She said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. And her name is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. By faith, Rahab the harlot, when the spies came to her, did what she only knew to do to preserve life. You understand what I'm getting at? To preserve life. I remember a situation came up. I'm going to end it in 5 minutes here. Several years. This is where, if you're self-righteous, you can't even begin to understand what I'm saying. And self-righteousness will deceive you. Because from a philosophical and a theoretical standpoint, you might actually believe that's what you would do until it actually comes on you as a test. Remember, I prayed for that sister. I said, Lord, show that sister that she would lie to protect her dog, let alone her son. You understand? And I won't get into the ethics of the lesser of two evils. But I gave the model of how Christians protected Jews when they were being hunted down, and it was the right thing to do, lie to Hitler. That was the right thing to do. No, they're not here. No, I'm not going to let you kill them. No, I'm not going to let you just take life because you think you're an authority. I'm not going to let you do it. And so people who are struggling through the higher good or the higher right of just always telling the truth, let me share something with you. You can't always tell the truth. Hold on. You might want to. I don't believe you're there. But you can't. Because you don't have the ability to maintain that level of immutability in your nature and in your character. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the insight. You don't have the fortitude. Life is too complex. There are too many difficulties. You and I are learning how to grow out of lying. Am I making some sense? We're learning how to grow out of lying when we get squeezed and we get cornered and we don't know what to do and things press upon us too quick and we wish we had more information and more grace and more wisdom. But what we're not going to do is tell the truth and let our family members die off. So years ago, one of my friends had a wife who she would go around holding the view that she doesn't believe in the death penalty. I've shared this before, just share it with you, because there may be one or two of you out there, and I'm saying it, obviously, the Lord may want to use this. And in her self-righteousness, she would say, I don't believe there's any time ever that we have to put somebody in the gas chamber or electrocute somebody or kill somebody. I think that's just horrible. We ought to leave them in prison all their life so us taxpayers who are barely making it already, being ripped off by our government, paying 30% taxes, working for Uncle Sam from January to June before we even see any money, can pay for that knucklehead to live for 30 or 40 years. That sounds like justice. Until her two boys and her husband were killed by a gangbanger on the streets of San Francisco. Then guess what she was calling for? Death penalty. You see how reality set in? You see how reality set in? Because deep down inside, we all have an avenger of blood when we are healthy human beings and life is precious to us. Now what God says is, if you killed that dude accidentally, you better make a beeline to the city of refuge. Because if they catch you before you get to the city of refuge, you might go to heaven if you save, but you're going to die when they catch you because Israel was to demonstrate a preciousness of life. Am I making some sense? And here we are today in the 21st century, contemplating assisted suicide, contemplating letting people die just because they're struggling a little bit. These are legislative bills that are in Senate right now where dignified deaths can occur. Young girl just went on up to Oregon and did the same thing because she just didn't want to suffer anymore. See, this is what we call a slippery slope. After a while, I got a headache, so let me take myself out. So a lot of things are going on like that because we're not thinking things through and we don't have a legitimate litmus test or standard of righteousness by which to operate. We need to be very careful about all of that as well. So what is the kinsman redeemer? He is the one that rescues, he's the one that avenges, and he's the one that raises up seed. And so that's where we're going in the book of Ruth for the next 2 weeks. Now let me say this. Next week we will be on. Next week there'll be a class. So what I'm about to say now is going to negate that, but I want you to get this because I promise half of you won't show up next week if I don't press this down. So the week after that, there will not be a class. Next week will be a class. The week after that will not be a class. The week after that will not be a class. We're going to be off for 2 weeks for Easter break, okay? For 2 weeks. Yeah, girl. Yeah, we're going to be off. I'm going to Hawaii and I'm surfing. I'm going surfing. Me and my girl, we're going surfing to Hawaii, okay? We're surfing. We're going surfing. We're on next week. Take off 2 weeks. We're going to pick it back up. So next week we will come back and finish up Ruth 2. I'll give you an assignment for Ruth 3, and you can be ready to work on it when I come back, which will be the second week of April. And then we'll close out Ruth and do, there'll be four classes on the monarchy, okay? Prayer requests before we close. Prayer requests. Anybody? Are y'all good? Don't nobody need no prayer? I'm fine with it. I'm fine with it.